So as you can see, if you're new here, we're basically like a glorified house church. Maybe not even glorified. We're house church, and with nobody has a big house. So I thought today, you know, I wanted to just share a little bit of a context for gathering. You know, because it's kind of obscure in the scriptures, right? Because we know that people met in the scriptures, but we don't, but like there's only one time it actually exhorts anybody to meet. So they all kind of, it was, everybody knew you should meet for some reason. So Hebrews 10 kind of brings up, don't forsake the assembly. But that's really the only mention of you have of people gathering together, as far as an exhortation. So today we're going to talk about a context for gathering. And again, this will be kind of about as formal as we get as far as a teaching structure, but still very interactive. Ask questions, insert comments, just raise your hand, contribute. I'm going to pray real quick. We'll get started. I just got hit a few weeks ago with Luke 24 and Luke 24:45. So this is just before the ascension in Jesus. It says it's like this tiny little sentence, tiny little phrase. You just kind of skip over it because it's pretty dramatic. A human being's about to fly up to heaven. But he says, and then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And unfortunately, we've kind of inherited a tradition that interprets the scriptures in a really static way and not in a dynamic way. And so we read that and we kind of automatically thought, oh, they just understood that everything was about this. But that's not what the Greek implies at all. It doesn't imply that there was a moment where they just got everything. It meant that when they went to the scriptures, he gave them some sort of grace to understand what they were saying. It just hit me recently, like, wow. Wisdom and understanding and knowledge are God's to give or to withhold. I was like, man. So I've been spending a lot of time praying on this myself. So I'm going to just pray before we start. Father, we don't take for granted that it's in your hand to give knowledge and understanding. We don't take for granted that we are normally dull and slow to understand anything that doesn't revolve around our little worlds. But God, we know that your gospel, your story is the power of God for eternal life. So God, we ask you that you would grant us understanding of the scriptures. Open our minds to understand. Give us wisdom and discernment, Father. Father, send your spirit. Give us a grace to understand. Give us revelation as we study. Thank you, God. We depend on your Spirit. We depend on you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, so let's do amen. So we're going to go to Hebrews 10. Most of the time we're going to be parked in Hebrews. So we're just going to kind of, you know, the little snippet, don't forsake the assembling together. Don't forsake the assembling when you skip church that one week. Don't forsake the assembling. So we're going to give a little bit of context for it. And one of the reasons that it's a little bit challenging and why you have to set a context is because it's really hard to not read yourself into all the stories. And it's really hard to not read 21st century Americans into all the stories. Like, here's an example. So we think of gathering together for a few different reasons. A really dominant one, if you would ask, you know, almost the entire Western church, is everybody in America is lonely. Everybody needs community. Everybody feels so isolated and disconnected. That's not the case in the ancient world. That's not why they gathered. So there has to be something that even predates that. There has to be something that's even greater than that, even though we know that it leads to that. We know that it leads to satisfying some of this Western brokenness that we have. Right? We all feel that. Everybody feels disconnected. I saw a video the other day of this comedian. He was talking about 30 years ago, somebody knocks on your door, and it's exciting. It's company. Have you guys seen that video? He goes, it's company. He goes, now somebody knocks on your door, and you're like, did you get an email? I didn't get a call or anything. Look out the window. Kids, get down. See who it is. Right? Obviously, he's poking fun at something. But we all feel that. And that's valid. It's not to invalidate that. But they gathered without feeling that. They gathered. I heard a historian one time reading the book of Acts, and a historian one time said, as Westerners, we read, they gathered together from house to house, and they shared their meals together. And then it goes on to explain the things that they're doing. And as an American in the 21st century, you go, amazing. But no ancient person thinks amazing. All the pagans did that. Right? That's not a Christian thing. All the pagans gathered from house to house. And so we're kind of like at a big disadvantage going into having all these other needs created from Western culture and everything. So this is hopefully just to kind of, we're going to be, sometimes I say in classes that we're teaching, say we're going to try to be good historians. And that means we're going to try to look at it from them and not from us, right? We're going to see what they were going through. So I think just for Hebrews, most of the context is of their, what they're talking about is actually in the passage. So that's helpful. So we need readers. Okay. So I'll throughout some portions. Actually, now you be first, and then we're just going to kind of read through a larger portion here. So let's do Hebrews 10, 23 through 25.
Right now, go.
Do it.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay, so this is like the only passage, right? This is the don't forsake the assembling together passage. So, number one, seems to be saying that it has to do with holding fast the confession of our hope. So that's going to be developed a ton. It's actually from Hebrews 1 onward, but it's going to be developed a ton through the rest of 10, all through 11. If you understand what they're saying in Hebrews 10, 11 is like, and then all through Hebrews 12 and the cloud of witnesses and all of that is talking about the same thing. So that's another thing. When it's almost like if you look at it as all about you, you're almost doomed to look at every author of the Bible as schizophrenic, right? They cannot, or they have ADD. They cannot stay on the same topic for more than one verse. That's why we can just grab this one. Oh, and the next verse, he's just talking about something totally different. And the next one, I don't even know what he's saying. So, but really the authors of the Bible aren't schizo. They don't have ADD. They're talking about a consistent theme. So, it's just sometimes a little bit effort to put yourself in it. But we're gonna try to today. So holding fast the confession of our hope. For he who promised is faithful. That's the theme. It's going to be repeated here in a minute. Let us consider. So this is also something else. Let us consider. Has to do with the gathering. How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Here's a third little point that I noticed. You guys tell me if something else you notice here. all the more as you see the day drawing near. So if you're not familiar, the day, you know, Hebrews 1:1, the book gets its title from Hebrews 1:1, the title, right? It's the epistle to the Hebrews. It's a Jewish epistle, right? Whereas a lot of the other ones are primarily to Gentiles. And so he says, all the more you're assembling is all the more as you see the day drawing near. Like that is something we a lot of times have difficulty relating to. But so the day, and this is going to help explain the rest of the passage. The day is super common Jewish term. It's like a shorthand for the day of the Lord, like Pat was saying about. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a big body. It's a big subject. It basically encompasses what's called, this is geek talk, but it's the best way I know how to describe it. Jewish restoration eschatology. Jewish restoration eschatology is just something that basically kind of developed throughout the whole period of the Hebrew prophets and then all through the intertestamental time for those 400 years. There's tons of Jewish literature. And what they developed is that there's really clear expectation about what's going to happen in the future. By the time you get to Jesus, the big arguments are not what's going to happen. The big arguments, like there's the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't, they were like this kind of weird group nobody agreed with. Everybody else was fighting on how is the Jewish eschatology going to happen, not if it's going to happen. All of Jesus' words weren't saying, you know, you guys don't even know anything. He was saying, no, you guys are wrong on how it's going to happen. It's not going to vindicate the strength and pride of man. That's not how it's going to happen. So, just some bullet points. The day of the Lord, Jewish restoration eschatology references the day of the Lord proper, which is, it's Isaiah 2, Isaiah 13, Joel 2, Zephaniah 1. It's the day when God finally and decisively, eternally makes things right. And not a little bit right. Right? So an example is healing, for example. Healing, by definition, has to be on this side of the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord, the gift of healing has to be now, because the day of the Lord inaugurates the resurrection of the body, right? The restoration of the body. So death came as a result of the curse. Death is removed, right? That's a big part of it. He also judges the wicked, specifically the oppressors of Israel, but also establishes the kingdom of God. These things. And that's also a lot of times called the Davidic kingdom. So referencing that is important, especially in light of what he's going to say here. Anybody else have any thoughts, 23 through 25? Anything stand out?
There's somebody selling goods to them.
Yeah.
And they're there, and it's just like you see the mom put like another cup in the pot. Mm. I don't think it's just to be expected that whoever's there at a certain time of day is going to be welcome into their hearth.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like just culturally, you.
Totally.
Oh, there's not an invitation, or you just. Yeah. You know what I mean? But it's just that person's coming through. They're selling. You know, we may read the House of the Prairie.
Yeah.
It's culturally how it works, and.
We're a long ways.
We're a long ways.
You
know, and it's like you're talking about being lonely.
It's hard to navigate sometimes without it, but fortunately you can, as long as you just get the main picture, you can work around it.
Just like the word love in the Bible has.
Yeah, I know so many different words behind it. Yeah. It's true. Good. So confession of our hope, encouraging one another to love and good deeds, all the more as you see the day approaching. So a couple things. They thought the day was approaching. That's important to note. And so who wants to read next portion? Next portion's a little bit intense, but it actually brings up the intensity of the subject matter that he's talking about. 26 through 31. Anybody? Oh, Uriah, do it. Oh, here, you do the next one since you're not ready. Go for it.
Okay. Verse 26?
26 through 31.
For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
It's just like super intense, right? Yeah. So again, he's referencing a body of thought that everybody understands. So we're just kind of like, whew. But so the deal has to do with, we need to maintain the confession of our hope and exhort one another to love and good deeds, because the day's approaching, and so we need to gather because of that. Super, super disconnect usually for most of the Western culture. It's just, whew. But, and then, so we get here, and the sacrifice for sins, if you guys ever read that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So he's just referencing that in the Torah, so in the sacrificial system, which is supposed to figure the atonement, right? It's supposed to prefigure it and be a shadow of it. So one of the things that is missed a lot of times is that the sacrifice for sin that was made in the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices. There was like, Just the sacrifices that might be offered any day, there were like 7 or 8. And then there were like the major feasts. But so specifically the sin sacrifice, there was no sacrifice for belligerent, intentional sin. God said he wouldn't forgive it. And so he just reiterates, it's Numbers 15 is the main portion. He's just reiterating that point. And then, so, but then, like, David, of course, had his little thing. And how did David get forgiven then? So, basically, the wording in Numbers basically led to, you know, so here's the deal. They just came to understand, and even David references it. You know how David said in Psalm 51, when he's repenting of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and all of that, he says, "I would have brought you sacrifices, but that's not what you wanted." It's because there's not a sacrifice for what he did. So the point is that it was willful and belligerent sin that had no sacrifice. If you turned away from sin at a heart level, God actually accepted your sincere repentance as counting it unintentional now. And so then there was a sacrifice for it. And so I always think it's fascinating that he's just reiterating the same framework with the sacrifice of Jesus. You don't sin knowingly and not repent from the heart, and you go on sinning. Go on is a continual action, not "I, you know, messed up." But you don't go on sinning against God and then thinking that it's all covered because I said the prayer that one time. So you're just like, guys, that's silly. Again, we read very static, Bible's very dynamic, New Testament very dynamic especially, right? We read like really common, especially Pentecostal circles, the baptism or the indwelling spirit. You know, now we have the indwelling spirit, but that doesn't come from the Bible. There's not a phrase that says the indwelling spirit. It says you're filled with the Spirit. And the guys who were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 got filled again in Acts 4. Dynamic, not static. Dynamic. So then we have...
Yeah. In back to David, in referencing that, I always thought it was because because the child was taken, you know, the child did not live.
Right.
That was kind of a, not a sacrifice, but maybe
it appeased the wrath.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, what is...
That might be the case. I don't know about that. It could be true.
Distraught about it.
Yeah. Right. It's true. That actually, if you read the story, that is what produced the humble and contrite heart.
Yeah.
Because he says, I would have given you that, but that's not what you wanted. You wanted a humble and contrite heart.
Yeah.
So that's a good point. So how much severe punishment, because somebody, you know, just basically said, I'm not going to live. You know, I don't care what God said. I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to murder, I'm going to live in idolatry, I'm going to, you know, rape and live in homosexuality and all these things, no matter how harmful they are to other individuals or how harmful they are to the whole, which is something that we forget about. And God said, you know, that guy can't continue on in the assembly because then you basically have a total corruption. But so if you count as common the blood of Jesus, then... Okay, so 32. What's that? Yeah, Hebrews 10:32 now. Who wants to read? You want to read 32? 32 through 34, but loud, with a pen out of your mouth.
Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the
confiscation
of your property because you knew that yourselves had better and lasting
possessions. That's good. So that's intense. So he's in his exhortation. So love and good deeds. So what does that mean? Right? Let's exhort one another to love and good deeds. So he's reminding them. So a lot of times the love of Jesus is thrown around and it means anything to anybody these days, right? But like 1 John says, in this we've known the love of God, that he gave his son for us. And this we know what love is, that Jesus laid down his life for us who were his enemies. And so what kind of gets lost sometimes in just the Jesus loves you or I love you is that the only kind of love we have referenced in the New Testament is costly love. It's really sacrificial. In fact, there's not even a context of like, I just love this person if it doesn't cost me. And so he says, I want to stir you guys to keep gathering. So I'm kind of putting the pieces together. All the more as you see the day drawing close, because it also referenced not just because the day referenced all that big subject matter, but it also referenced the period of trouble just before the day came, right? And so he's saying, all the more as you see the day drawing near, this is not when you want to be snoozing. You want to be engaged in actually loving one another from the heart. And here he explains, remember the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering yourselves. But not only that, partly it was because you were made a public spectacle through reproaches in your own tribulation. But then you became sharers with others who were treated that way in your community. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, and as a result, they confiscated your property, and you went through other tribulations, and you joyfully accepted it. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you wouldn't turn your back on these people who are other disciples of Jesus, right? It's not, the context for sure is not just about helping the poor. The context is for sure early Christian persecution specifically. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession in a lasting one. This is where it all finally starts to come together. And he's saying, listen, as the day draws near, you need to gather to stir one another to love and good deeds. Specifically in context like you used to do, like maybe they're not now. Maybe it's why there's a letter. It's like, yeah, that really awesome movement that was happening there, it's not happening right now. Like people are now looking out for number one a little bit more, and the persecution's maybe a little more intense. And the concern is they're acting as though this age is the end. Like their possessions now were more substantial. Again, if you've been around the community for a while, part of this has to do with, again, the total de-emphasis of Jewish eschatology, so that everybody assumes that everything earthly, everything physical, is about to explode. It's about to give way to us sitting on a harp or sitting on a cloud with a harp. So just a simple Jewish eschatology of the resurrection of the body. It's not just Jewish, it's early Christian. Right? It just kind of got obscured and really fuzzy after a while. You know, it's in the Apostles' Creed. That's how it ends. I believe in the resurrection of the body and eternal life. Resurrection of the body and eternal life. Life in your body. It's just a new body. Just a renewed body. I was telling Jan, I was like, man, I got out of bed this morning. I could barely walk. Clearly, not the resurrection yet. Yeah, no, we could all give a big list here. But to have, 1 second, say, so to have a hope, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, is in light of the possession to come. Is in light of the fact this age, not only is it not the end, not only is it not the greatest thing, the scriptures are all over the place are saying, if you live for this age, you are a fool. But that's the most enticing thing. Like in the parable of the sower, right? He throws the seed and it falls on the different soil. And, you know, this guy didn't believe it at all. This guy kind of believed it. And he's like, eh. But the second to the last guy, he gets it and it starts to shoot up. And Mark's version of it says, but the worries of life and the love for other things, they choke it out. They choke out what the promise of God is. And he hears it and goes, that just doesn't seem relevant for today. But that's where we're all at. It just doesn't seem relevant. We wake up in the morning and we're like, living for the age to come, that's just... Whoosh. But this is all that they talked about. Like, all of Jesus' words said that. And so he's just reminding them, guys, you were demonstrating back then, not just to yourselves and not just to God, but to everybody else. Because the integrity of the Christian message isn't like the integrity of a politician. Which, yeah, I know, you know, contradiction in terms. But it's not the same for me to go, yeah, I can do this and I can do that for you, and if you just come and visit my church and we can do this, well, you know, Bill, you know, hasn't left his family and, you know, maybe he's credible. That's not what Christian integrity is. The integrity of the Christian witness is like Paul. Paul's going, why do you think I'm living this way? I'm not getting paid for being beaten for you. I believe the age to come is real. Francis Chan did a little video. Asher loves it. He brought this big rope up on stage with a little tiny tip of red tape around the edge of it. And he just pulling this rope. It's like 50-foot rope. And he's just chatting, bringing up the rope, you know, and everybody's just kind of looking at him. And he goes, oh, in case you're wondering, the rope. So this is my little physical illustration. This is eternity. Right? Like, this is forever. Endless ages. Right? And he goes, and everything in the Bible just says, this is what God's promised. This is what's substantial. And the way you live now determines what that looks like. And he goes, and the little red tape, that's now. So he goes, so it's not rocket science. Which one should we have more concern for, right? Not rocket science. And he goes, right, like only a dummy says this is what's more substantial and lives for this. Because like Sermon on the Mount's like punch you in the face every day. You have your reward in full. You got your reward now in the red tape zone. You don't have it in that zone. So exhorting one another to love and good deeds, gathering together all the more as you see the day approaching. Makes sense. Any other thoughts about that passage?
There was this time that they think the day of the Lord was imminent.
It did.
And I find that interesting because yeah. I follow a couple channels on YouTube. And one channel, very sincere, the rapture's nigh. Just buckle your seatbelt. It's
right.
Coming. Hold on. And he's such a dear brother in the Lord. And I watch another YouTube channel that says, the greater works. Greater works will you do because I go to the Father.
Yeah.
He's coming for a spotless bride. We've got generations to go. Keep running.
Right.
And it's so diametric, but I believe they're both very sincere.
Yeah, totally.
They have very different pieces of the Bible.
Right.
And how true here they also.
Yeah. No, it's a good point. And that's kind of what defines, like, if you read through the Jewish prophets, it's really funny because like Joel, when most people think of the day of the Lord, they think of Acts 2, references Joel 2. And he says, behold, the day of the Lord is near. And earlier in the chapter says it's a day of darkness and gloom. And it's really intense. And then later he says, behold, I'll pour my spirit out on our flesh. And sons and daughters will prophesy before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So we think of that. But so all of those passages, if you read around them, though, they all talk about the day of the Lord's near. It's at hand. And it's like, but that didn't happen.
I think most of us can say that every day goes by quicker and quicker as you grow older, right?
Yeah, so that's true.
Really, we have until we die.
That's a good point, yeah.
So the day of the Lord is very near.
Yep, that's a good point.
It's going fast.
You know, another interesting thing is so thinking in terms of Jewish eschatology and the little Jewish disciples and... I say little because they were young, you know, like they were young. Like Peter was the old man. He was probably only 18 to 21. Some people think John may have been as young as 13 to 15. But so, you know, it's very consistent if you read Acts 1 and they go, so Jesus, it says he sat down with them for 40 days and he talked with them about the kingdom of God. Little Jewish guys talking about the kingdom of God. And they walk away, and what do they say? Is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of David? Or the kingdom of Israel? So they know what they're talking about. They're not confused. But what's funny is Jesus goes, I'm not telling. Is basically what he says. And so they actually go out. You read their writings. Paul says in Thessalonians, he goes, those of us who are still alive when the Lord returns, he thinks he's going to be there. So Jesus actually lets them live as though he's going to return in that generation on purpose. But he did the same thing to the prophets, right? The day of the Lord's at hand. It's coming. Even in Joel's day, scholars go, but that was, he was talking about the Babylonian invasion. That didn't happen in their lifetime. It happened 80 years later. But he wanted them to live as though it was.
I was saying human nature lies. I mean, how do you actually abandon all? How do you get to Jesus and the day of the Lord if you don't have an imminent understanding of its nature? You know what I mean?
Yeah, it's true.
It's going to happen, but the fact that you have to consider that it could happen.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So in order to live in that
way, it's true.
Even if you live that way, you could still wake up and not be faithful to the Lord.
That's good.
You know, because you need that.
It's like Noah. Like there's no, like, that would have been silly, knowing how we are, for God to tell him, you know, on a calendar, the day that the rain was going to start falling. Because if it's December 21st, when does he start building the ark? December 20th. Right? He just says, it's coming. This is how you obey me. In light of that, this is how you're safe. Yeah.
Like all animals that are preyed upon.
Yeah.
They all gather, you know, and that's how they get safe. That's how they feed and, you know, ensure their continuation.
Yeah, that's
like
true.
Nature reveals that.
Yeah, that's true. Yep. Yeah. Americans, we struggle. So let's look at this. 35 through 39, who wants to do that? I can do it. Nobody wants to. Ash, you want to do it? Go it, loud. Asher's like his dad. He's got a quiet voice.
My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
Bam. So, in referencing the way they lived before, he said, don't throw away your confidence. The way they lived showed that they had confidence in something. Because your confidence has great reward. So then you have need of endurance. So when you've done the will of God, you might receive what was promised. So, and then he references the Hebrew prophets, the big void in the Bible, except for like a few chapters in Isaiah. So Habakkuk 2. Who will dare to read Habakkuk 2, 2 through 4?
I'll read it.
Okay. That's a Sunday school song. Who knows a Sunday school song to help us find it?
I got it.
Did you find it, Mike?
I did.
Habakkuk 2, 2 through 4. Okay. 2, 2 through 4.
Okay.
So, okay, well, actually, this one I should give a context. Chapter 1, Habakkuk, read it at home, shows him this vision. Bad stuff is coming. Something negative is going to happen. And I'm going to discipline Israel for their sin. They've persisted and persisted in their unbelief. They don't care to walk with me. And so, by the way, in the Bible, all these things, judgment on Israel's sin and unbelief, is not the breaking of the covenant. It's evident that the covenant is in place. Because all of the covenant in the Torah, it always said, listen, here's our relationship. As long as you and I are still in relationship, if you persist in disobedience, I'm going to bring harsh judgment so that I can bring out a remnant from there.
Yeah.
So it's not evidence that he broke with Israel. It's evidence that he's still with Israel. So Habakkuk gets, you know, sees this vision and is like, oh my gosh. Very intense language, very intense day of the Lord language. And he's like, oh my word. And he says, this is about to come, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk starts to kind of have like an intercession / whining session with God. And he says, but God, we know that you're a just God and we're a little bit wicked. And the Babylonians, they're like a ton wicked. So that ain't right that you would like give them prosperity just to humble us when we just have our, you know, minor sin to work on. And so he get the rest of chapter 1 is him like arguing with God. And then he says in verse 1, I'm going to sit down and see how God responds to my complaint. And here's God's response.
Then the Lord said to me, write my answer in large, clear letters on the tablet.
New Living Translation?
Oh, yeah.
That's awesome.
Oh, is that okay?
Yeah, I love it.
Okay. So that a runner can read it and tell everyone else. But these things I plan won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, surely, the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, wait patiently for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. And then, look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and Oof. Their lives are crooked, but the righteous will live by their faith.
Good. That's good. I'd never read the NLT on that. So, if you've been around like the Word of Faith movement, this is like for all like their vision casting meetings. It's always like write a vision, make it plain. So I just got to write my vision statement so that people. So the actual Hebrew text says, write a vision so that the one who reads it, write a vision, make it plain so that the one who reads it can run. And so it's always like, you know, it means like run with our vision. No, he's talking about the vision he just saw. Write it down so that the one who reads about the prophecy can run when it starts to happen, can get out of town. Right? Very straightforward. It's like Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. When you see these things start to happen, run to the mountains. Don't stay in Jerusalem because God's about to do this. So it's the same thing. So write down these things so that the one who reads them can run because they're yet for an appointed time. So Habakkuk, this isn't even for your day. It's yet for an appointed time in the future. And it hastens towards the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come and it won't delay forever. And then when Paul and the other apostles are talking about faith, there's two Old Testament passages that are referenced over and over and over again. Number one, Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Number two, Habakkuk 2. The righteous man will live by his faith. So scholars are like, there's two types of biblical scholars. Believe it or not, about half the biblical scholars in the world, they make a living studying the Bible and they don't believe it's true. They don't even pretend. They're not liberals. They're just atheists. This is just how it works in the institutions. It is what it is. But so, you know, and so, which sometimes they tend to be a little bit more objective, which sometimes I look at both of them. But so this word here, even conservative scholars, Hebrew scholars, they read this and they go, so we're still going to write this in the translations, but it's impossible that it actually says this. They acknowledge this. The word here, emunah, in Hebrew, cannot mean faith. It doesn't mean faith. It actually means faithfulness or reliance or reliability. And so there's only two explanations. Either it's saying the righteous man's going to live by his own faithfulness, which that don't seem right. Or it's saying, look at the proud one. What does it say there in the beginning of verse 4? They trust in themselves. A really old Jewish translation from into Aramaic, which is what they spoke in Jesus' time, from before the time of Jesus, says this: behold, the wicked think these things are not so, but the righteous will live by the truth of them. So the faithfulness and reliability isn't. And the Hebrews, the Hebrew actually reads the same way. It's not that the person is reliable, is the righteous person will live as though what God said is reliable. That he read it, he goes, so I want you to write it for people in the future, And then it's going to make a distinction. Some people will read it and go, that's not true. And others will read it and go, I got to live as if this is true. And that's how he distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. Yes, ma'am.
So faith can be like, so such an obscure word sometimes, like faith in what? Faith in who?
Yeah.
Like faith in you, faith in...
Yeah, who, so, faith in miracles, faith in my healing, faith in my new car.
But is it true, like, that the Lord actually counts true faith as those who have faith in what God said he's going to do, which is the last day? And so, like, I feel like God's been encouraging me lately, if you really believe that's true, that's what I count as faith, and for you to be willing to give all now and, like, live, like, in a way that's not, like, flashy or, like, even considered, like, awesome or anointed or whatever, just, like, even laying down that and just, it kind of looks really, like, unattractive sometimes, like, it doesn't look awesome,
yeah.
But just, like, living in light of that day,
yeah.
No one's going to be, like, you know,
yeah.
It's ugly.
It happens.
But, yeah.
Yeah, it's true. No, I think that's really good. I think that's what he's not only saying here, going back to Hebrews, especially Hebrews, where he's, the passage we were just reading, it seems to be the same context, right? You guys, you're living this way, showing that you actually have a what does he say? A better and a lasting possession in the future? Don't throw away your confidence. You're confident that that's true. And so I'm just going to go through this real quick. Then we're going to have... I'm going to do like a... of Hebrews 11. Because we're all familiar with Hebrews 11. So I'm just going to go... In context, what we just read, and see if the author's being schizo and ADD, or if he's actually being consistent, right? And then we're gonna take communion together. Then we're gonna have, a lot of times we split worship up like this because we like to have time when we worship at the beginning, and then a time where we can, like he said right here, we gather together and kind of stir one another in light of these things. And like the way they did it in the early church, like in 1 Corinthians, is everybody would come and everybody, it was assumed, would have a word, would have a song, would have an exhortation. And so the participatory nature of it is big deal, big deal. Like I, just as we continue today, I always try to remind people, especially as we do the communion time and the worship time, if something comes to mind that seems random that the Lord is exhorting you with, a lot of times in the group context, it's for the exhortation of the group. And you might not be in like smaller settings where it's encouraged that you would actually share that, but we, like, the body needs that. We really need, like, as the Holy Spirit, you're like, that's a random thought. I can't believe I'm having it right now. Why did I remember that dream I had 3 months ago? Right? And so, keep in mind. So, here's we're going to go through Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11. So chapter 10 ends, my righteous one will live by faith, or like we saw, more accurately, by the word, the thing that God has said being true. Or a simple way of reading it would be by relying on what God has said. But we're not of those that shrink back to destruction. Again, such strong language for shrinking back from living as though the age to come were more substantial. But we're of those who have faith to the perseverance, to the preserving of the soul. Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 11, verse 1, we all know it. Now, faith is the assurance of the things that are hoped for. The conviction of the things that we don't see. Okay, consistent. It's being sure of the things that we're hoping for. It's not all negative that they're hoping for. It's being sure that God is going to bring about what he said he would do. And it's having conviction about the things that we don't see right now. And what does that mean? Look at verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen. In reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Things aren't seen, aren't like breakthroughs in your life that you don't see right now. It's the things that God said are coming. Noah had confidence in the things not seen because nobody had seen rain before. So then it goes through and it lists the famous Hall of Faith. And all the guys in the Hall of Faith are summarized towards the end. All of these gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. This is what summarizes all of their lives. They were not living for this age. Summarizes all of it. By faith, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. Ooh, that's exciting. I'll go to receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going, but he lived by faith. He lived as an alien, as a stranger in this promised land, as in a foreign land. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the fellow heirs of promise, because he was looking for a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. He went into the promised land with a tent and he went, this is good. I'm looking forward to what you're going to do here one day. Didn't claim it. Stephen in Acts 7 says that Abraham didn't receive one square foot of his inheritance while he was still living because Abraham was looking for the resurrection from the dead. All of these lived, verse 13, all of these died in faith without receiving the promise, having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 17, like again, this is just... Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, who he had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So why did he give... Why was he willing to give up the promises? He considered God was able to raise the dead. The resurrection from the dead. He goes, I don't know what God's up to, but God can raise the dead. Not as a random miracle. The resurrection of Jesus is not a... It's not like the... It's not random. It's not without a context. And it's not just like the most awesome thing you can imagine. It's Jewish eschatology. The resurrection of the body. Happened to Jesus. Keep your faith. It's going to happen to you. Paul always said, you know, if we are joined with him now, we'll be like him in his glory when he comes back. Because we'll get a body just like his. He considered God was able to raise people from the dead. By faith, he kept the Passover. What else do we have? Others were tortured. Verse 35, tortured, not accepting their own release, that they might obtain a better resurrection. It's intense. Others experienced mocking, scourging, chains, and imprisonment. I'm in verse 37 now. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword. Went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. This is totally not Sunday morning material. Men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and caves, and holes in the ground. And all of these gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. Is he saying that they're never going to receive it? Of course not. But he's saying, but we can see that their faith was there because they maintained that confidence at the expense of their own lives. So now let's transition to verse 12 or chapter 12. See, that was pretty, that was like 40 verses. Verse 12 or chapter 12. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. I know This got read at your granddaddy's funeral. That there's a cloud of people watching us. That's not what a witness is. So, what's Acts 1? Acts 1. You'll receive the promise of my Father and you will be my... You'll be my witnesses. Does that mean that they were going to go out and just watch people? No, a witness is somebody that's testifying that the gospel is true. They're bearing witness to us. This cloud of people, all the guys just mentioned, since we have this cloud of people bearing witness to what the gospel is, we should learn from them and lay aside these things that hold us back from living for the age to come, living for now. This is what the cloud of witnesses is. These guys, this cloud of witnesses. So since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that easily entangles us to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Back to Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, while we have legitimate needs in the West, I'm not poking fun at the fact that we're all lonely and we all need to connect with people and love people and love other people and have them love us back and serve one another. I'm saying that our fellowship is this. And what we're missing really gets filled along the way. But if that's central, if I have this need to be in community is central, then things get a little upside down. If this is central, then it meets both things. Know what I mean? You can't believe, like they're just explaining, if Jewish eschatology is real, it's not until like the last 60 years in American culture that Jewish eschatology being real means buying a bunker and storing up water. It means being diligent to give your life to serve other people, even at your own expense, because the day is approaching. So we get together and we encourage one another in that way. And so my hope was just to be able to give. And we'll probably revisit this later because we'll, whatever. But is that we just give a context for gathering. Like our common hope is what binds us together. And like if Coleman, sorry to pick on you, Coleman, if Coleman is falling short of living and loving other people in this context, there has to be some sort of way to go, Coleman, bro. Like, you can't just go to Coleman and go, man, you need to be nicer to people. It doesn't, especially with the hour getting more and more deceitful. When the hour getting more deceitful, that just doesn't work. Like, but we can go, brother, you know the day's coming near. You know that the day's drawing near, bro. Let's treat one another as we learn from Jesus. Right? Let's treat one another the way Jesus modeled for us and the way the apostles modeled for us. And so my aim is just to be able to present that, kind of lay that before us, and then have a little have a worship time in a second. We're going to take communion together. You guys want to lead us in communion? We just want to just referencing all of this and say this is really at the end of the day what binds us together. This is always what the early church thought for hundreds of years. This is the thing that binds us together, is the common hope that we have, that because when the church was persecuted early on, this made sense to everybody. It made sense to everybody that what binds us together is a common hope in the age to come. Total sense. After Constantine and after the church isn't persecuted any longer, and the church has tons of prominence and tons of money in the Roman Empire, it starts to become obscure why what really binds us together is a common hope that God's going to make all things right one day.